The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if necessary, to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And that's in accordance with 1 John 1:9, that says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray.
I don't think your mic is working very well.
It's a recording device, Dad. It's not a mic.
Is it?
Yeah. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together. And we shall open up on it'd be Psalm 113, verse 1. Psalm 113, 1. It starts out with the italics there where it says, "The Lord exalts the humble." And that's not in the original, so you can just cross that out of your Bible. Whoever wrote that has no idea what this psalm is all about, because this psalm is not about God exalting the humble. We have a key in the verse itself, and we'll see how this person, of course, from a human viewpoint, doesn't understand what the Word of God means. And you can read the Word of God and not understand it. We all know that. So it starts out with verse 1, "Praise the Lord." This is in the singular. The Lord, you've got to figure out which member of the Godhead is the psalmist talking about. The psalmist is the person that wrote this psalm under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The Godhead consists of this box. This is called the essence box. So God, the Godhead has three members in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These individuals have been together. There never was a time when they weren't together. And they all share the exact same attributes. Now, I've got acronyms up here. The first O is omnipotence. That means God is all-knowing. The second O is, all-powerful, omnipotence. Second O is omniscience. That means God is all-knowing. The third O is omnipresent. God is everywhere at the same time. The plus H means God is absolutely happy all the time. The S at the very top stands for God is sovereign. God makes sovereign decisions. God has free will, as you have free will. The I stands for the fact that God is immutable. He cannot change. The EL stands for He's eternal life. There never was a time when He did not exist. The V stands for veracity. God cannot lie. Cannot lie. And then the holiness has two components. One is righteousness and the other is justice. And the last one is love. So those are the 10 things that are in the essence box. And each member of the Godhead shares these things exactly, but they have different, we'll use language of accommodation, they have different personality. They're different beings, but they share the exact same attributes. And it says, "Praise the Lord." Now again, as we've covered before, you can't praise unless you know the Lord. You might say, "Praise physics." If you don't know physics, you just sound like you're stupid when you walk around and say, "Praise physics." Well, let me ask you some questions about physics. They don't know anything about physics. Well, why are you saying praise physics? You think it's so great, but you know nothing about it. And that's the same thing with most Christians. They go, "Praise the Lord," but they don't know anything about the Lord. So you can say the words, but saying the words is not going to cut it in terms of knowing God. Do they know? If you say "praise the Lord," you should know at least the attributes of the Lord, who the Lord is. That, in a nutshell, is who the Lord is. It's in your book on the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. So, hopefully, when somebody says "praise the Lord," you can say, "Okay, can you name me the 10 characteristics in the essence box of the Lord?" They might get love, but they don't even know what the love thing means. We do. Then it says, "Praise, O servants of the Lord." Who's a servant of the Lord? We are. If you're a born-again believer, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're a servant of the Lord. And therefore, God, of course, is our master. And the master is responsible for providing everything for the servant. He has to give you your clothes, your health, your food, your transportation. It's his job. He gives you your entertainment. He gives you your testing, even. So he provides all these things for you. Verse 2 says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And obviously, what is the name of the Lord? This is the name of the Lord, the essence of God, who and what He is. So you're saying that these things are fantastic, and they are. We sometimes use the Greek word doxa to characterize this, and that means glory. But here, we're using the word blessed be the name of the Lord. From the time forth and from this time forth and forever. Forever. So from this time forth, in other words, this is a person that's writing this. He said, from now, when I'm writing this, and forever and ever and ever. Because God has no end. He had no beginning. He has no end. We think of time, start here, end here. But God, time's a circle. Where's the starting point? Where's the ending point? There is none. God created, God invented time. He invented time. So, it says, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This is a command to you. Remember, Jesus gave us the same command. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You eat every day, therefore you should take in Bible doctrine somehow every day. And here the psalm says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, God gives us a day at a time. And that's it. And we have the doctrine of time in your handout that we've given you before. And that's very clear. Each day is, when it's gone, it doesn't come back. And you've only got so many days in your calendar. And there's a day on the calendar when it says you're gone. And that day is written for all of us. We don't know what it is. God knows what it is. But each day is a precious test from the Lord to see whether or not you could survive another day in the devil's world. With all the trials, all the testing, all the problems you're going to have, can you make it through another day? And did you use Bible doctrine to get through that day? Because as we know, under the doctrine of time, don't worry about tomorrow because each day has its own evil just for you. Evil is the testing. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. That's the Greek word glory. This is written in Hebrew, but they're equivalents. So His glory is above the heavens. God made the heavens. In fact, we know that Jesus Christ is the one that made these things. Verse 5 says, who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? This is language of accommodation. Nothing is like the Lord our God. The problem with most people is they superimpose their own ideas on what they think God is. You don't need to superimpose your ideas on what you think God is. You can't figure out what God is. Unless He reveals Himself to you, you can't figure it out. In fact, most people get sucked into the vortex of human good because they don't know their Bible straight up from straight down. They couldn't name three of these things in the essence box. And yet, it's clearly revealed in the Bible. They could say the words, praise the Lord, like praise physics. If I ask you what physics is all about, oh, I don't know. I just praise physics. It's wonderful. How do you know it's wonderful? Or praise, turnip greens. You know anything about turnip greens? So he says he's anointed on high. Verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So, here we have, look at this, it says, who humbles himself. Notice that the himself there is capitalized. That's not a mistake, that's a good translation. But you notice that whoever tried to label this psalm in 113, the italics, it says, the Lord exalts the humble. That's not what this thing means at all. If that was true, you would have a little h. But it's not, it's a big h. So we read it, verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Well, who's the needy and what's the ash heap and who are these people he's raising up? And why does God have to humble himself? Well, to get the answer to that, of course, we go to Philippians. Well, first of all, I'm going to turn to John, our old favorite, John 3:16 and John 3:17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Actually, it should be His uniquely born Son. Because why was He uniquely born? Because He was born without a father. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. He was born perfect. He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The first coming, He came as a mission. His mission was to save mankind, to provide salvation for mankind. And then when we turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, we'll start at verse 5. Have the attitude in yourselves which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, who although he existed in the form of God, he is God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus had a question. You're God, but will you take on the form of a man to raise him from the ash heap, to save him? Will you do it? We read on Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The servant, the bondservant was a human being. And being made in the likeness of men. That's the hypostatic union. Being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself. There's that word. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, this tells you, this explains exactly what Psalm 113 means. We'll go back to Psalm 113, verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Now we know what this means. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it tells us very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, he's God. And yet he did not consider equality with the fellow members of the Godhood had something that I must seize and remain forever. I'm not going to become this stinking thing called a human. But he didn't. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a man because God is absolute perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect, which means God has to get rid of the sin problem. And God can't just, he's not Santa Claus. He can't say, well, you've been a good boy most of your years on earth. I'll let you in. You're just good enough. You can't be good enough and get to heaven. You must be absolutely perfect. You have to have this. If you don't have that, you're not going to heaven. How do you get that? God can only give that to you if the sin issue is dealt with. So again, we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world. This motivated God to do something about the problem. The problem is God can't let you in unless you're perfect. So it says, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Who's the uniquely born son? It's Jesus Christ. He is God. We just read in Philippians chapter 2. He's God. In eternity past, he's always been God. But he humbled himself in order to, in obedience to the Father's plan. The Father had the plan. How do I save mankind? Well, a human has to die for the sins of the world. God cannot overlook sin. He can only judge it. So Jesus Christ said, I will accomplish the mission. And that's exactly what he did. These dots stand for your sins. In 30 AD, Christ hung on that cross. Again, we read that in Philippians chapter 2, on the cross. He hung on the cross, and every sin you have ever done, past, present, and future, were imputed to his body, and he was judged. God the Father judged those sins in his body. Now, what that entails, it's inscrutable. All we know is the mechanics of what God the Father did. We know that the penalty of sin is spiritual death, and Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he took on the form of a man to do it. Now, deity can't die, but in his humanity, he bore the sins of the world. Now, this doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. You're now a candidate. In order to be saved, you have to say, I'll take it. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. Whoever believes in the Lord shall not perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's just that simple. All you got to do is say, I'll take it with one speck of faith, and then you're saved and you're in. And at that second, you receive his righteousness, and now you are raised from the ash heap. And that's what Psalm 113 is talking about. So, again, I would encourage you to cross out, if your Bible has, the Lord exalts the humble, you can just scribble that out. Because obviously, they're talking about a human. And if you're a humble person, the Lord will exalt you. That's a true factor, but it has nothing to do with the thrust of this psalm. This psalm's about the creator of the universe, your Savior, that he looked down. So we'll get to verse 6 again. Who humbles himself to behold in heaven and in earth. So God obviously knows everything that's going to occur. He knew 2,000 years ago that you would come into existence. You would be born. And therefore he made provisions to save you. So verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. Who's the poor in spirit? Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are they talking about? Is that the poor, people that don't have enough to eat? No. The poor in spirit was you and me when we're unbelievers. We're the poor in spirit. That's why he came, to save the poor in spirit. But the liberals say, oh, the poor in spirit, that's just the poor, and therefore, that's why God came in here to help out the poor people. No, he didn't come in here to help out the poor people. If Christ came to help out the poor people, he flunked. Because we still got poor people here. In fact, when Christ was on the earth in his humanity, a lot of poor people. Did he make all the poor people wealthy? Nope, he didn't. That wasn't his mission, and that's not what the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, to most of us, is all about. He said, blessing the poor in spirit, which is all, that's why I came, to take care of this poor in spirit. Who's the poor in spirit? That's you and me as unbelievers. So he came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That doesn't save you again, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to be saved, you have to use your sovereignty, because you have sovereignty too. You can say, I'll take it, or I won't take it. Now, sadly, most humans say, I won't take it. And why won't they take it? Because they love the darkness. They don't want God's work. They want to do it themselves. It's amazing. To me, that's more inscrutable than many things in the Bible. Is who would say no to this? And yet, the vast majority of humans say, I don't want it. I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to be a good person, follow the moral code, and God will let me in because I'm just so wonderful. That's arrogance. So God does give grace to the humble. And that means the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. He will give you grace. And what is this grace stuff all about? Grace is the mind of Christ. It's the plan, the purpose of God. Remember, Peter said in the last thing he ever wrote, he said, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your marching orders. That's the marching orders you're handed. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word and is chi. It can also be translated, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You can actually translate it either way. Chi is a conjunction, but it also can be translated by means of. It's the mechanics of how do you grow in grace? By knowledge. So you can have it either way. You can translate it either way. We have the same thing in the English where a sentence can be transferred or translated either way. Either way, you get to the barn. Either way, you get to the barn. Went to the rodeo last night. We saw the goats and the cows running to the barn or trying to get out when they threw the rider. So 113, again, verse 6, who humbles himself to behold in heaven and in earth, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. I love the ash heap designation because that reminds me of Lamentations chapter 3. It says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. This is a believer. It's by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed right now and put in an ash heap. Because if you get what you deserve, if I get what I deserve, we're all ash heaps. But we don't get what we deserve. That's called grace. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. And so when you understand that what grace really does for you is very relaxing. You don't have to worry about being a good person and being good enough to get in heaven. You're already in. The second you believe, you're in. And that's what Christ did. He humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, in Psalm 113:8, to make them sit with princes. This is the result clause. Once you're saved, well, what do you get? Well, now you're going to sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Now, the princes of his people refers to the born-again mature believers. Because not all Jews are saved, folks. As Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. It's like I say with Southerners, not all Southerners are Southerners. There's some scallywags that are from the South. So not all Jews are Jews, and not all Texans are Texans. You can use that same analogy. Not all Marines are Marines. But that's the concept that we're talking about. So you're going to sit with the princes of his people. You have the ability to reach these rewards. So we have a result clause. You're going to get rewarded. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Who's the barren woman? Well, this is an analogy, a language of accommodation. In the ancient world, if you're a barren woman, it was pretty much the end of the line. That's the worst thing that could happen to a woman if you're barren. You have no kids. Because part of your wealth and part of your prosperity was how many kids do you have? How many grandkids? How many great-grandkids? And that was the problem with Abraham and his wife, Sarai. She was a beautiful woman. She was a knockout. She was a 10 on a 10 scale. And yet she had no kids. So even the ugliest woman in the village could thumb her nose at this woman and say, yeah, you might be, a beautiful woman with unmatched pulchritude, but I got three kids. What do you got? And that just burned her up. Ooh, she didn't like that at all. So in the ancient world, having children was the end-all and be-all for a woman. And if you didn't have kids, that's it. But notice what the scripture says. Even if you don't have kids, you can abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is the language of accommodation. What does it mean? Once you're born again, you're a baby. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're a baby. And you don't know any Bible doctrine. This means me too. When I was born again, I didn't know anything. I don't even know when I was saved. I would assume my mom probably gave me the gospel when I was little. I said, I'll take it. But that's about it. I didn't know anything. I didn't get introduced to someone that could teach me until I was in my 20s. And then from there on, I started to grow. But I was a baby. We're all babies. The goal for all Christians is, this is the Greek word, A-N-E-R, which means aner, which means a nobleman, as it applies to women as well. We're commanded to go from a baby to a mature, born-again believer. That's your marching orders. That's what God wants you to do. It's like in the military. You don't join the military. I want to be a lieutenant my entire life. Lieutenants don't want to be lieutenants their whole life, particularly butterballs. They want to advance. They want to go up in rank. But apparently most Christians are content to be a lieutenant their entire life or a private. They don't want to advance. And of course you have sovereignty. It's up to you. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, God has to give you a teacher. And that's how you grow in grace. You submit yourself to that authority. That's where you humble yourself before the mighty hand of the Lord. You find someone that knows what they're talking about, and that person has to be qualified. They have to know Bible doctrine. If they don't know it, they can't. Obviously, you can't learn anything from somebody that doesn't know anything. And most of these teachers around here in these churches, they don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain. But they know how to be emotional. They can get you hooping and hollering, or strumming guitars, or whatever it is. In fact, that's a lot. When you see these church services that have 30 minutes of music, why do you think they have 30 minutes of music? They don't know anything. They just got to get you all emotional. Now, if you watch the Texas A&M Alabama game, you could have got the same emotion. Well, unless you're rooting for Texas A&M. But it's all emotion. Doesn't mean a thing. It means absolutely nothing. Because when the game's over, does that pay my rent? Unless I'm betting on the game, no. Doesn't do me any good. So you can have an emotional hangover. You've got to command us to grow to be a mature believer. So this is the relative side of Christianity. There's an absolute side and there's a relative side. The absolute side is once you believe, once you're in, you're in. When you become a believer, you're in and you can never get out. Ever. But most Christians never advance to maturity. They don't do it. They refuse to learn Bible doctrine. They won't do it. And therefore, they will have no rewards at all. And at the judgment seat of Christ, because we will all as believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to sit on a throne, he's going to ask you a question. You're going to be judged for what you did on this earth. And that doesn't mean morality at all. It doesn't mean the sins that you did at all. He's just going to ask you one question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Because you were born again at this age, you died at this age, let's get you to 100. You died at 100, let's say you got saved at 25. What did you do with those 75 years I gave you? Because I'm the one that gave it to you day by day by day. What did you do? From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, did you seek Bible doctrine? Did you study Bible doctrine? And of course, that's the question. So once you're born again, you have that righteousness in your soul, but then your soul is empty. You're commanded to fill it up with Bible doctrine. And when you fill up your soul with Bible doctrine, then you can praise the Lord. Because if you can't, at a minimum, tell me the 10 characteristics of God, you can't praise the Lord. You can say the words, but I'm not convinced. You get your pencil out and tell me what the 10 attributes of the Lord is and describe them to me. Then I'm impressed. Then God's impressed. When I say I'm impressed, God's impressed. God's only impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with anything except for himself. So at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look in your soul. He's going to be very impressed. He'll say, yes, you did what I told you to do in the devil's world, despite all the tests and the trials and tribulations. You took in Bible doctrine, and you became whatever the rank you are. Now, God wants you to be a 4-star general. That's why you're still alive. Why do you think you're still alive? You're still alive because there's still time. He wants you to be a 4-star general. And if you're alive, you're still in the game. If you're dead, you're out of the game. Once you're dead, that's it. You're going to be saved. You'll be in heaven. But whether you're going to be ruling vast areas of the universe or not is an open question. Because the rewards are fantastic beyond your imagination. And they're described with various languages in the Bible. You're going to get a translucent uniform over your resurrection body. Translucent means you see right through it. You're going to have a special name that's going to be given to you. You're going to be able to go to a special part of heaven called the gazebo, where you will get special Bible doctrine that nobody else gets. These are all the privileges. R-H-I-P. Rank has its privileges. R-H-I-P. Rank has its privileges. If you get the rank, you get more privileges than the other believers that are there. But again, you can have these things. God wants you to have these things. As we said in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, God opened up a bank account with your name on it. It's a trust fund. And that trust fund has two categories to it. One is called time, and one's called eternity. And in that trust fund, he put in blessings. He put all the blessings that you can have. So you can have health here, you can have wealth, you can have a wonderful family life, you can have a great job, you can have great hobbies, whatever these are. These are blessings in time that God put these blessings into your bank account 1 trillion years ago with your name on it. So if your name is John Smith, it says John Smith right there. And then in this category for eternity, he put in these blessings. He filled it up in the bank account. So God the Father did this. This is God the Father. He's the grantor. He filled it up. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And you, Charlie Brown, you're the grantee. This is all the stuff that you can have. And Jesus Christ is the escrow. He's the one that's going to release it. He's the triggering mechanism. He releases these things to you. But he releases these things only when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. For example, you had a will, and Aunt Susie leaves you a bunch of money, but she says you're not going to get the money unless you get four years of college, then you get the money. You got to do something to get the money. Otherwise, you don't get the money. You can go to the bank and look at the money and handle it, but it doesn't go into your pocket until you graduate 4 years of university. That's a lawful clause in an escrow account. Well, God has conditions on this stuff. You don't get it until you fulfill the conditions. What's the conditions? You've got to put Bible doctrine in your soul. When you start putting Bible doctrine in your soul, these things are released to you in time. They're released to you in time. The more Bible doctrine you put in the soul, the more these are released to you in time. These are released in eternity. At the judgment seat of Christ, he will release these to you in eternity when you stand there, when you get evaluated for what you did. It's like an officer's. And the officer, every year you get an evaluation report. How did you do? Well, God's going to have a big OER, or I think the Marines call it a FITREP, at the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do? Now, if you didn't do any of these things, you're going to get a certain amount of blessings, even if you're a loser, because you have his righteousness. He's going to give you some blessings in here, even though you don't deserve it, but they're not going to be the maximum amount of blessings in time. But suppose you don't do anything. When you die and go to heaven, you can go to the Hall of Records, and there's your name, John Smith. And you can look through the glass and see, oh, wow, I could have had all that. And I could have had all that. And you won't get a bit of it. This, you're already dead, so that's done. But all these things you could have had for eternal blessings, you don't get a bit. Yet it's always there as a memorial to the grace of God. You can walk by and look at it. Well, I could have had 15 billion quad sectors in the third galaxy. And all I have is just a hut here on Venus. I didn't get anything. But God puts it there as a memorial to his grace, because the only reason you didn't get it is because of you. God wants to give you these things. He loves all of us. The reason you didn't get it because you didn't structure your day around Bible doctrine. You just didn't do it. Well, why didn't you do it? Well, you didn't want it. Well, why didn't you want it? I don't know. I can't answer that question. It's up to you. It's between you and your Creator. You answer it. Why didn't you do it? But if you're still alive, you can say, well, you know, I'm going to start getting busy now. I'm going to start learning as much as I possibly can, because who wants to be a peon for all eternity? You can't lose your salvation. And that's the Bible doctrine called eternal security. If you know that you're saved, you're going to get at least something at the judgment seat of Christ. If you understand the doctrine of eternal security, you're getting some rewards above and beyond most believers. Because many Christians, they don't even think they're saved. They don't believe in eternal security. They think they can do some sin and lose their salvation. You know, they're idiots. They're ignorant people. They'll be pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven and they see that they can't lose their salvation. So let's go to Psalm 114. When Israel, and again we have ellipsis, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Well, that's pretty good. That guy's got the title of this one right. I give him an F on the title of Psalm 113, a big F. Here I give him a B+. Verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. In other words, they kept their racial identity. The Jews kept their own language even though they were in slavery for 400 years. Can you imagine keeping your identity as a people for 400 years? Let's look at black Americans today. They came over here in ships, slave ships. They had their own language. Does any black American today speak the language from Africa of their tribe? I don't think so. I've never run across one. Their identity is totally obliterated. And they've only been in this country for, some of them, for 150, 200 years. Long gone. The Jews were there for 400 years. In fact, they lost their language ability within 40 years. Probably the first generation. That's gone. All gone. They don't know their customs. They don't know what village they came from. They don't know anything about anything. And forget about Conte Kente. It's all fiction. It's been debunked that the person that wrote that book stole it from another guy that wrote the book. And it's a bunch of nonsense. If you get all strung up with this political correctness, it's BS. But my point is that most people that are taken slaves, and this is, I just use that illustration, but slavery has existed, still does exist. You don't keep your cultural identity. You don't keep your language. It's snubbed out real quick. Real quick. But the Jews did for over 400 years. How did that happen? That's a miracle in and of itself. So that's why these people have a strange language. They kept their own identity for 400 years. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is unprecedented in the history of mankind. No enslaved people keep their identity for very long at all. It's washed away real quick. In fact, the masters want to wash it away. Because that way it gives you less of a hunger for the old days and going back to the old land or whatever it is. They want to mix them in as quickly as possible. So when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Judah and Israel, this tells us when this was written, because we know after David died, his son Solomon took over. When Solomon died, his son took over, and the kingdom split into two parts, two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. But they still, basically, for a while at least, they still were positive to Bible doctrine, and they worshiped God in their own way. Now, the Temple of Solomon, of course, is in Jerusalem, but they set up their own worship system in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, verse 3 says, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. So, this, of course, refers to two things. One is when the sea parted and the Jews got out, but it also refers to the fact that God promised them a land of milk and honey, and you're going to conquer the land. Remember, they didn't conquer the land when they first went up to the border. For 1 year, they made a beeline, more or less, from Egypt up to the border of the promised land, and they refused to go in because they were afraid of the military, the giants in the land, the armies there. So they're going to kill us all. They'll kill our children. And, of course, they didn't rely on God's promise because God promised them, you're going to have this land. They didn't believe him. They're all saved. So their children went into the land, and they conquered the land. And when it says the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs, in other words, God drove the enemy before them. God drove the enemies out. Now, of course, they had to fight, but God's on their side. And so they're going to emerge victorious. Verse 5, what awes you, O sea, that you flee? And of course, the sea, what is this factor that's going to do it? Is God. God himself. Why the mountains skip, the sea flee, and all these things open up, the giants fall by the wayside, all these people are conquered and driven out before the Jews, because God's on their side. Remember what Joshua said? Joshua was the one that let him in. Joshua took over the thing from Moses, and God said, you're appointed now, and you're going to go in and conquer this land. O Jordan, that you turn back. 6, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. Notice he says the God of Jacob, not the God of Israel. When they say the God of Jacob, it's a reminder of grace, because Jacob was a no-good, rotten, low-level, low-lily-livered, yellow-belly, sniveling coward. That's what Jacob was. The word Jacob means swindler, cheater. And compared to his brother, he was no good. Yet God said, Jacob I love. Well, why does God love Jacob and Esau I hate? Esau was a nice brother. He was the one that always forgave. He was kind. He was a mighty hunter. He had a sin nature, of course. But compared to Jacob, he was like, just a wonderful, mighty person. And Jacob was a sniveling coward mommy's boy. Why has God said, Jacob I love and Esau I hate? Because Jacob had this in his soul. Esau didn't. God loves Jacob because Jacob had his righteousness imputed to him the second that he believed. Esau never believed. He was trying to get saved by his good deeds. And he was a good guy. But you're an idiot if you think you're good enough to impress God. God's only impressed with God. God's impressed when he sees his righteousness in you, and he's impressed when he sees his Bible doctrine in your soul. That's it. Over and out. There's nothing else that you do impresses God. I don't care if you're the nicest person in the world, the sweetest personality. You, as Paul said, you can burn yourself alive. You're so good. Give all your money to the poor. God's not impressed. Nobody's impressed except other people. God's only impressed with God because he's not a hypocrite. If God was impressed with you, he'd be a hypocrite. He's not impressed with you. He's impressed with the Son. And because you have the righteousness of God and Jesus indwells you and God indwells you and the Holy Spirit indwells you, he's impressed with all that stuff. That's how you're saved. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. We get no credit. And what credit it is to you that you take in Bible doctrine? Who gave you the clothes, the food, the car, the gasoline to get to Bible class? God did. Who gave you the job to make the money? God did. Who gave you the help to get out of bed? God did. People say, well, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. No one's a self-made man. So, we go back to Psalm 114. He says, 7, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, Yaqub. That's why he put the God of Jacob. Now, Jacob changed his name to Israel later on. And why was his name changed to Israel? By God changed it. Because he reached maturity, finally. When he got to be an old man, he finally got there. So if you're getting up in years, you can get to maturity. Jacob did it. Abraham didn't figure it out until he was 90 years old. So he started getting positive toward doctrine. And then in the next few years, he reached maturity. He did a crash course on Bible doctrine, and he got to maturity. But for the first 90 years, he was an idiot. He was saved as a young man. Abraham probably got saved in his 20s. But from 20 all the way up to 90, he wasn't much at all. And then he finally said, you know, I think I'm going to use my last few years to do a crash course. And he reached the highest levels of maturity. He was so mature that God gave him a big test. He said, you think you're mature now, Jacob? Yeah. Take your son up there, Isaac, your favorite son, your only son, the one that Sarah gave you that was barren all these years. I opened her womb. I gave you this son. I want you to go up to the mountain, take a knife, and cut his throat. Kill him. That's a big test. And so what did he do? Well, Abraham applied Bible doctrine to the problem. He said, well, that's a big problem. But I know that if I cut this kid's throat, that God will raise him back up from the dead. Because God promised that through this kid, other kids will come. So God, even if I do kill him, God will just bring him back to life. And God can do anything. So he didn't say, oh, I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. He didn't do it with a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. He did it with a smile on his face. Some of these movies depict him as, oh, I don't want to do it. I'm in such turmoil. No, he just said, come on, kid, we'll go up. I'm going to cut your freaking throat. And he put him up there, and that knife was coming down to cut his throat. And God stopped it. Because he was applying Bible doctrine in his soul. Now, at first, I'm sure when he first heard it, he said, what? Can you tell me that again? Okay. Now, how did he get to that point? Because if he would have got that test, you know, when his son was first born, 1 year old, he would have flunked the test. Wouldn't have passed it. Now, I'm not going to kill this kid. After all the trouble I did to get this woman to have this kid, hey, no way. Not going to do it. Find another way, Lord. Not going to do it. So he finally got to the point. And many people, you know, it depends. You're a testimony. Every believer is a testimony to God. Everybody has different circumstances. You might have been dropped on your head when you were little. You might have been sold into slavery. You might have been born rich. You might have been born poor. But you are a testimony in the devil's world, in your circumstances, that no matter what your circumstances, you can reach maturity. Nothing can stop you. Oh, I'm sorry. Something can stop you. If you want to know what that something is, look in the mirror. That's who is going to stop you. God doesn't want to stop you because God put these blessings in your account. He wants you to be there. So it's not God that stops you. But God will not force you to do anything. He's a perfect Southern gentleman. He won't force anybody to do anything. He gives you the opportunity to say, yes, I will, or no, I will not. Because you have sovereignty, free will. Verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. What does that mean? This is our last verse of this morning. That means that when the Jews came out of Egypt, what's the first thing that God did to these Jews? Remember, they saw the water open up. They walked through the dry land. The Egyptian light armor came in. That would be their chariot corps. Got wiped out. And they were very happy. I mean, they were just ecstatic. Singing songs, beating the tambourine. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then God said, you guys think you have a lot of Bible doctrine? I'll give you a test. So immediately from that victory, God led them out to a place where there's NW, no water. It was a test. And of course, they were tested. What are you people going to do? God put them in a place where there's no water at all. You can't live without water. Did they say, oh well, God obviously has promised that we're going to get this promised land. God cannot lie. Remember, He's immutable. And He can't change. Veracity, He can't lie. He promises He's going to keep us alive and get us to the promised land. They should have just sat there and said, oh well, you know, humans can live for 3 days. Let us know when the water's coming, Lord. And just start, sit there. Yeah, or stand back and open up your mouth. Wait for the water. Is that what they did? No. They screamed and cried, I'm going to kill Moses. I hate God. We want to go back to Egypt. You brought us here to a place to kill us. And so God in His grace told Moses, get your rod and strike the rock. Who's the rock? The rock is Jesus Christ. Strike the rock means that He is going to be struck for our sins. And what comes out? Water. And I mean, it was a lot of water. And they drank the water. Water is used in the Bible in many ways, but one of the ways it's used as a symbol of salvation. You drink from the water. Who can drink water? Well, tall people, short people. Ugly people, good-looking people. Evil people, good people. Everybody can drink water. Hillary Clinton can drink water. Joe Stalin can drink water. Anybody can drink water. Obama can drink water. It stands for faith, non-meritorious. The worst person on the world can drink water, and the best person in the world can drink water. So there's no credit for you for drinking water. That's why it's used as a symbol of salvation. Anybody can drink water. The water of the Word is salvation. So these people drank the water. Of course, God is faithful. They're faithless, but He's faithful. He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. That's our favorite song. Remember? Pistis ho logos, faithful of the world. God can't lie. So God will give you a test. You think you believe in eternal security, He'll give you a sin that will just shock you. And you're going to say, oh, well, what are you going to do now? Fall apart? Or you're just going to say, oh, well, I just rebound. Not a problem. I named the sin. I murdered 5 people. Oh, well, I can't lose my salvation. And do not fall for this nonsense where it says, oh, a Christian can never murder people. Yeah, they can. In fact, most Christians murder people all the time. They just don't do it with a gun. They do it with their tongue. And that's, if you hate someone without a cause, it's just like you murder them. That's in God's eyes. So the fact that you didn't spill their blood, you're still killing them. You're just killing them with your words. But they don't think that's bad. But God thinks it's pretty bad. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take these things into our soul, turn them over in our head, and use them to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.